We're going to read a verse this morning from 2 Timothy chapter 1 in preparation for our lesson and study together. 2 Timothy chapter 1. And in verse 12, Paul, speaking about the difficulties that he faces as a Christian and being in prison, says, "For this reason I also suffer these things, but I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I've entrusted to him against that day." It's good to be with you this morning. We appreciate the presence of all who are here. Our number is up a little bit. We have visitors, and it's good to have all of you here today. We're so thankful that you have chosen to come and worship with us, and we trust that you will find through an examination of the things that we are doing here that what we are doing is in harmony with God's will. If it is not, we would consider you our dearest friend to point that out to us. And as a preacher of the gospel, if what you hear me preach this morning is not the truth, I would consider you my friend to bring that to me so that I can make the correction that I need to make. I say it often that I know my heart, and I certainly know the Lord knows my heart, and I don't want to preach anything that is not the inspired record of God's divine will. And if I stray from that and teach something that is not the truth, then I have failed miserably in my responsibility as a gospel preacher, and I'll intend not to do that, but I may misspeak or something along that line, and if I do, I hope that you'll bring that to me so that I can clarify that. Good to see the Ogata's out. We know that they've been having some sickness, and so thankful that they're able to be here this morning. The passage that we read in the beginning of our worship in Acts 27, where in verse 25, Paul says to those on the ship that the men should take courage, saying that, "I believe God that everything will turn out just as He has said." To set that particular stage and understand what is going on here, we go back to Acts 25 and we find that there Paul appeals to Caesar. And so as he has made his appeal to Caesar, he's going to go to Rome. In between that time, he is brought before Agrippa, where he makes a defense of the gospel and of himself preaching the gospel. And when we read that account of him before Agrippa, I would suppose that most of Acts 26 is more familiar to us, not so much because of what Paul said, but because of what Agrippa said in response to what Paul said, after Paul has preached the truth to him and presented him with the application of a rhetorical question. "King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do." King Agrippa responded, "Almost you persuade me to be a Christian." And with Agrippa were Festus and Bernice. And Paul has appealed again to Caesar. Festus is going to send him on his way and make sure that happens. So in Acts 27, even though before that happens, Agrippa, after hearing Paul, said words to the effect of, if he hadn't appealed to Caesar, he might have been set free. But he's going to go to Rome. God has promised that he'll go to Rome, and certainly will promise here that he's going to go to Rome in Acts 27. And while this is yet in the making, Paul, on his journey to Rome in a various and a roundabout way, they are on, he and Luke, and I believe Aristarchus is with them, and several prisoners, somewhere in the neighborhood of beneath 300 prisoners, 275, 276 or so prisoners on the ship. It's an Adramidian ship, meaning that it is coming out of that city, which is in the region of northeastern Asia Minor. And so the ship that they're on is not essentially slated to go to Rome. It's not designed for that. It is a cargo-type ship, or at least it ports. It goes to these ports and stops. And while that's taking place, there's some time that passes between the leaving of that ship onto an Alexandrian ship, which is very important because if Paul is going to go to Rome, Rome depends upon Egypt, where Alexandria is, for its wheat. And there is a lot of wheat that is going to go on that ship that's going to end up being dumped over into the sea as the Euroquillo stirs up, which is the northeastern type wind that causes this storm that makes it nearly impossible to navigate, especially during this time of year when this is going on. It was during the fast Luke records, which is most likely a reference to the Day of Atonement. And so this kind of sets the stage for the time frame of the year when this would be. And sometime after what we would consider November, the waters would be just about impossible to navigate because of the difficult circumstances of the storms. Well, before this gets going very well, they are at Crete, and Paul admonishes that we should stay here because we're going to suffer loss of life. We're going to suffer loss to the ship. There's going to be loss of cargo. We don't need to go any further. But they didn't listen to that, and away they went. Now, I'm supposing that when Paul said that, he was obviously not speaking from inspiration, but rather from experience. Logic would have told him this. He's been shipwrecked before. He knows what this is going to be like. This anybody can see the writing on the wall, if you will. And so when he says that, he's making a deduction based upon the elements that they're faced with. Well, after they ignore his counsel, then all of this stormy weather comes. It's so bad that there has not been seen the sun shining nor stars in the nighttime sky for several days. So it's getting bad, and that would have been essential for them to navigate in a way then that we would navigate differently now. But Paul then tells them to take courage. Why is that? Because an angel of the Lord has appeared to him and told him that there will be no loss of life, that there will be some loss of cargo, but no one will lose their lives. So this angel has conveyed to Paul that this is the case. This is God's divine will. You will be at Rome. You must appear before Caesar. And so Paul says, I believe God that it's going to turn out just the way He has said it would turn out. We're going to talk about that concept this morning. I believe God. We know, if we know anything about Paul, that he was one of great faith. He says as much in Acts 27 that he believed God. And by believing, we know that he trusted that by God's grace, Paul's own faithful service to him, his submission to God's divine will, would result in the crown of righteousness. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and in verse 7, Paul tells the young preacher, I fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith. In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who've loved His appearing. He was confident that God was going to reward him with everlasting life because of his faithful service to God. And though Paul writes by inspiration, he also writes with great confidence in the truth of the inspired Word of God. So in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 21, it's no surprise that he would say words to this effect, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. But if I'm to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. But I'm hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sakes. The faith that Paul had in the Lord Jesus Christ, the faith that Paul had in God Almighty, was the very motivating factor that led him to obedience. Saying in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 27, but I discipline my body and make it my slave. In other words, I keep under my body, or I bring it under subjection. Subjection to what? To the revelation of and will of God Almighty in Christ our Lord. I discipline my body so that, in other words, I am making sure I'm not veering from the Word of God to the right or to the left. I'm not going to miss the mark. I'm going to sail that straight and that sure course that's going to go to heaven by reason of my obedience to the gospel of Christ. Now, we're going to qualify that in a little bit, as essential as obedience is. We're going to qualify that some. But we don't want to dismiss this or diminish the fact that by faith Paul submitted to God, that until and unless he was motivated by his faith that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, so that he would surrender himself to the Lord and come to Him as a disciple, until and unless he would do that, he would never come to the point of obedience so that he could expect everlasting life. I know that there's a lot said about faith in various religious settings. Some things that are said about faith are completely misconstrued, and some things that are said about faith are just absolutely adulterated and perverted from what the Scripture teaches. But with that in mind, I would suggest to you that it is impossible to overemphasize faith in God. And the reason I say it's impossible to overemphasize the need to have faith in God is because we have to have that in order to be saved. The latter part of Mark 16 and verse 16, I have the letter B up there to qualify the last part of the verse. Mark 16, 16b, Jesus said, "He that believeth not shall be damned." So I know then from that text how important faith is. And I also know from the study of the Scriptures as you do that it is the faithful who are promised eternal life or the crown of life in the age to come. We know a number of passages that teach that very thing. Remember in Mark chapter 8 and verse 38, where Jesus said, "For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels." Now notice, who would be ashamed of the words of the Son of God? The one who's not faithful to him. If one is not faithful to Jesus Christ, he will be ashamed of his words, and he'll demonstrate that shame by a lack of faithful service to him, by not participating in spiritual things, by not thinking spiritual thoughts, by not studying the Scriptures, by not living holy. In Mark chapter 10, notice verse 29 and 30, where Peter has said to Jesus, "Lord, we have left all to follow you." Who did Jesus say would inherit everlasting life? In response to that, he said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brother or sister or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecution, and in the age to come, eternal life." Who is it that will receive eternal life in the age to come? The one who leaves anything that is holding him back from a faithful service and humble submission to Jesus Christ our Lord. And one who will not leave that is ashamed of his words. He is not faithful to the Lord. And certainly we can appreciate all of the examples that are left for us in Hebrews 11, and we cannot overemphasize the need to imitate their faith, to imitate their good example. Paul, in Acts 27, makes an interesting statement. "I believe God that it will turn out just as I have been told." And we want to focus on this kind of that statement and the force of that statement and ask ourselves if we believe God just the way Paul did concerning many other things. We have a number of things that we'll consider today, 4 particular points. And just as Paul believed God about those points, we should believe God about those things. So I'm asking this morning, do you believe God? And I'm including myself in the "you." Do you believe God? For instance, do you believe God that Jesus established only one church? That's not a fun proposition to debate anymore. People ridicule the truth. Years ago, brethren would stand for the truth on this point, and now for whatever reason, they have been shamed into silence. I don't know why that is, but we should not be. If you have the truth, as an old friend of mine, a preacher friend of mine used to say, "The truth will eat you alive." And he was exactly right. And we have the truth about this because we have in the Scriptures all that we need to convey this point. Do you believe God that Jesus established only one church? If you listen to any number of preachers or religious leaders, especially those of a denominational persuasion, they will tell you that what you ought to do is just look for a congregation that suits your needs and attend the church of your choice. And that somehow has become the norm in religious practice. I can't tell you how often years ago when I used to work in radio and I used to hear the Sunday morning programs that we were making sure made the airwaves, that denominational preachers would say that often. If you heard a gospel preacher say that, it would absolutely shake you to your core. What do you mean by attend the church of your choice? But you would hear any number of denominational preachers say, "We hope that you'll come see us this morning, but if you don't, then please attend the church of your choice." That implies that there are many churches with which God is pleased. And that is just not the case. In other words, if you choose to be a Baptist, why be a Baptist? If you choose to be a Methodist, just be a Methodist. If you choose to be a Presbyterian, then be a Presbyterian. Let me ask you something. Is that a biblical concept? Is that what you think Jesus meant when he said, I will build my church, and he's just basically talking in prophetic language about the future of Baskin-Robbins and the 31 flavors of religion? Do you think that's what he meant? I will build my church so that you can choose the church of your choice? What are you talking about when you say something like that? Jesus never spoke of building many churches, but said definitively, I will build my church. Go back there to Caesarea Philippi when he and his apostles entered that particular district. And he's asking them a question, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they answered him with various answers that they were aware of that people were saying that he was. And then he cut right to the heart of the matter, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And while some will say that Peter was impetuous in that answer, I say that he was affirmative with great conviction. He knew exactly who Jesus was and said it, and he is to be commended. And we need to say with Peter, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Peter was able to see and deduce the truth of Jesus' claims, of the miracles, of the prophet's testimony of old. He and others of spiritual mindedness could see that. And he said, my Father revealed this to you. And I also say unto you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. Where in any of that particular discourse do you get the notion that when Jesus said, I will build my church, it is for me to choose the church of my choice and not the one that he established, not the one that he built? When we read in the Bible about the church, we cannot miss this particular description. We've said it a lot. We've studied it a lot. But it needs to be revisited because no matter how simple the concept is, it is lost on so many people. The Bible sets forth the church in Scripture as the body of Christ. In Ephesians chapter 1 and in verse 22, Paul says that God has put all things in subjection under the feet of Christ and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, notice, which is His body. The church, did you see that? The church, which is His body. Now, I'm going somewhere with this. Not many people would disagree with that, that the church is the body of Christ. Colossians 1 and verse 18. A similar statement made by the same author is said to the saints and faithful brethren at Colossae of Christ. He is also the head of the body, the church. And He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He will come to have first place in everything. Now in verse 24, he mentions again the church being the body of Christ. Now here's the idea. Here's what I'm after. When you read there in those two passages, and we could find other passages that deal with this just the same. We could look at 1 Corinthians 12, for instance. When you read these texts, do you read that the church is a body of Christ? No. You read that the church is the body of Christ. So it being the body, it is clear that there is but one body. If I tell you to go outside and get the groceries out of the car, they're not in two different cars. Go get the groceries out of the car, I mean for you to go to the one where the groceries are. The church is the body, not bodies, and not a body, but the body of Christ. And that implies there is but one body. But we don't need to rely on implication, because we have an explicit statement in Ephesians 4 and verse 4 that tells us that there is one body. And in the same letter, we learn that that body is the church. But what we see when we look across the religious landscape today is nothing short of laughable. It is division to the utmost. Now, there's something about that that needs to be qualified as well. I hear some brethren talk about the error of denominationalism because it divides the body of Christ. I need to do some more thinking about that, but I'm not sure I subscribe to that. I certainly believe that denomination is a division, but it's a division off of. It's not dividing the body of Christ. It would assume they are part of it. And how can they be a part of it if they've not obeyed the gospel? Make sense? How can someone be a part of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ if he's not obeyed the gospel? So I can't say that it's dividing the body of Christ. But what does divide the body is denominational doctrine or teaching that will lead people astray. But the denominations themselves are not necessarily to be looked at as something that is division within the body of Christ. The body of Christ is not some broad scope that fits every single quote-unquote Protestant denomination or Catholic church into it. That is not at all what I read in the Scriptures. That's not what the teaching is concerning the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we do see religion as division, as great division today. And one can't help but to see it when he turns his television on. And it's been condemned in Scripture, religious division, through and through. It is condemned throughout. It's condemned amongst the body of Christ. By the body of Christ, I mean the Lord's church, those who've obeyed the truth. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and in verse 17 beginning, Paul says, "But in giving this instruction, I do not praise you, because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it." This was a division within the local church at Corinth. There were problems, there were schisms, there were factions that were going on there that needed to be stopped. And it's condemned. You can see that. So there's nothing really good about religious division. But maybe there is one thing that we can say is good about it. Not necessarily good from heaven's perspective, but good for you and for me. And that is, it demonstrates to us who the approved of God are versus those who are not. The next verse in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 19, "For there must also be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you." So those factions serve one purpose for us, that I'm able to determine from the existence of the faction who is a faithful servant and follower of Christ Jesus and who is not, who is absolutely mocking the Lord Jesus Christ. I have asked this question for years. In Amos 3 and verse 3, the prophet says, "How can two walk together except they be in agreement?" How in the world are people in the religious landscape going to look at one another eye to eye and say, "You go north, I'll go south, and we'll walk together"? How does that work? It certainly doesn't in the body of Christ. And the only way to make that work is to make God approve of differing doctrines. Do you get that impression between reading what Paul said about a thing or Peter said about a thing? Do you get the impression that Paul wanted to come and visit with the apostles, having obeyed the truth as an apostle now himself, to make sure that what they're teaching is in line with one another? Not that they're getting on the same page in some back room. But I want to make sure that I'm teaching that which is inspired, that which is theonostos. I want to teach what God said. And he's making sure that that's exactly what he is doing. And Peter gives him the stamp of approval in his second letter that Paul's letters are Scripture and there are those who would pervert them. Does that sound like those two are at odds with one another, that they're teaching different things? What about you? Do you believe God, as he has testified in his word concerning the fact that there is one church? I know that's not a popular position. I know that that's one that causes everybody to curl their lip at you and to look with a smirk. But long after Chris Bates is dead and gone, and long after all of you are as well, the Bible will still say there is one body. And that body is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he purchased it with his blood. And it's not a collection of denominations. That's not what the church is. Neither is it a collection of local churches of Christ. It is simply the community of the redeemed on earth who, as individual Christians, join themselves to other Christians who have obeyed the same message they have obeyed to form the local church in that place that does what God has instructed through His Word. Do you believe God that Jesus established only one church? Let me ask you this. Do you believe God that Jesus will come again? The longer Jesus tarries at the will of the Father, the more people use that as a means of mocking God. That was already going on when Peter wrote his second epistle. He said they would come with their mocking and that they would follow after their own lust and they would say, "Where is the promise of His coming? Ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation." What's the grand conclusion of that? Peter said that when the Lord promises a thing, no matter how long of a time period that passes between the thing promised and the thing coming to fruition, that does not nullify the promise. So if thousands of years go between the promise being made and the promise being realized, that those years in between do not nullify the promise that God has made in Christ to send His Son again. Do you believe that He's coming again? There are a lot of folks who don't. And you can tell it by the way they live. They live as if they're going to live forever on earth. They have got the fountain of youth disease in their minds. They think, well, I'm 20, 25, 30 years old. I'm not going to die. My body's not going to break down. I'm not going to age like my parents did, like my grandparents. I live in a different time. I'm going to be in better shape. I'm not going to look when I'm 70 years old like they did. I'm going to look when I'm 70 like I do when I'm 20. Time is not kind to those predictions. I don't care what time you're living in. But people get this idea that they're never going to break down, they're never going to get sick, and they're never going to die, and there's no reason to think about Jesus coming because tomorrow I've got other things to do besides entertain the possibility of Jesus' return. If you're here this morning and you believe the Bible, you know better than to think that. Because the Bible teaches and affirms without question that Jesus will return according to His promise. What are our 70 AD brethren going to do now? What are our realized eschatological brethren going to do with that? The promise was made by Jesus Himself in John chapter 14. When He said in verse 3, "For I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to Myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Do you think that maybe when He makes that promise, this was in the mind of the apostles when He ascended to heaven and they're looking up at Him as He's going up and disappearing out of their sight? I've seen some things go up and disappear out of my sight. A helium balloon. It's not nearly as impressive as if a man just lifted right up in front of me and disappeared from my view. But all of the apostles saw this. They saw this in Acts chapter 1, minus Judas, but they saw this. And when they were watching this, after He had finished His words, He was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received Him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while He was going, behold, two men, Luke records, in white clothing, you may have a translation that says that they are angels, stood beside them. They also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come again in just the same way as you have watched Him go into heaven." It is what we long for. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is." And we have other passages which time won't allow us to read, but 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 51 through 55, Paul speaks, and I'll paraphrase, of how this mortal puts on immortality, how this corruptible puts on that which is incorruptible. We are going to be changed in a moment in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. And what is that last trumpet? I believe that when he writes to the Thessalonian saints using different descriptions and a different account of what's happening, these are two parallel ideas, or two ideas that are talking about the same thing. when there he says, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. And he talks about those who are alive and remain with the expectation of being caught up together with those who have come from the grave first, that have been dead in Christ, but they will rise first and meet him in the air. That's the same event where the body is changed into a body just as God gives it in the resurrection. When is this? When Jesus comes again, according to his promise. That's why we continue to eat the Lord's Supper. I'm curious about that when it comes to our 70 AD brethren. What in the world are they doing eating the Lord's Supper? Why in the world do they do that? Why do you eat the Lord's Supper? Yes, it has to do with his death. It is a profession of our faith in the death of Jesus Christ and what it accomplished for us. But how long are we to do this? How long are we to eat the Lord's Supper? We are to eat this bread and drink this cup until he comes. And when he comes again, there will be no need for the eating of the Lord's Supper, because that second coming as such is a coming without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. We'll not be looking back on the salvation from past sin, but looking forward to the salvation that is yet future, or eternal life. Now, as to when Jesus will return, I freely admit I don't know. I don't know when that's going to take place. There have been a lot of people, as I have said in the past, that have stepped up on the stage of date setting and have been made a fool of. I don't know who the earliest predictors of his return were in history, but one of the early ones in what we call modern quote-unquote Christendom, and boy, that term just makes me sick, is one by the name of William Miller, who in 1843 predicted the Lord's return on a specific day. It didn't happen. He decided that he had miscalculated. It was going to be on that same day in 1844. It didn't happen. And when that didn't happen, he went into seclusion pretty much the rest of his life. Many like him have come and gone, who have stepped up on that same stage to predict the Lord's return. And apparently they've never picked their Bible up to read what Jesus said in Matthew 24 and in verse 36. But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. Now let me say this about that. I don't know what Jesus knows now. I just don't. I do know that that particular day of his return is reserved for his Father to know. Maybe he knows now, but when he said this, he didn't know. And he was the Son of God on earth, God in the flesh, and if God in the flesh did not know when the Father was going to send him again, who in the world does sinful man think he is to know something the Lord never knew when he was on earth? What an arrogant thing to boast. But Jesus said he did not know when that hour was. And if Jesus didn't know, I need to be satisfied that I'm not going to know either. If the Lord did not know when he would return, neither can I know when he's going to return. I don't care what I'm looking for, what signs I perceive are happening in front of my face, what markers are out there that should tell me, oh, the end is near. All of that is subjective. Every last bit of it is subjective. The Lord could come before I finish this sentence, and the Lord may not come for thousands of years yet to come. I don't know. It's not for me to know. So you know what? I don't trouble myself over that. I don't trouble myself trying to figure out when. But what I need to do is be constantly mindful that he has promised to come again, that God has reaffirmed that promise to the apostles in Acts chapter 1, that Peter wrote by inspiration of that promise in 2 Peter chapter 3. Paul writes of that promise in so many words in 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 Corinthians 15, 2 Timothy 4, although he is writing more about himself going to heaven. But it is with a view towards the Lord's return, because he's already written that the Lord will return and those who are dead in Christ will rise first. So if he happens to die before that moment, he knows he'll be amongst those that are raised in the Lord. Do you believe, as Paul believed, that Jesus is coming again? Paul said, I believe God. Do you believe God that Jesus is coming again? What about this? Do you believe God that the wicked will be punished? This is another subject that we don't like to talk about. Do you believe God that the wicked will be punished? This very thought of eternal punishment has caused quite a few stomachs to turn through the years, and it's also caused a number of people to make very foolish statements and false charges against God. Years ago, in a discussion I was having with an atheist, he had written something in the paper. I had seen it and had written directly to him, challenging the things that he had said. As we began to talk with one another through email in those days, this would have been the late 90s to the turn of 2000, we talked with one another over email in those days. He was saying many of the things, if not more, than what I'm going to convey here. He said when he looked at God commanding Saul, King Saul, to go and destroy the Amalekites, that that was just a vengeful and petty God. That a God who would punish his own children to a 40-year wandering through the desert, through the wilderness, was cruel. Well, I would expect someone who's not spiritually minded to say that. I would expect some of those charges. Do you know what it makes me think of, though, whenever I hear someone say that? Whenever someone says, well, I just think it's horrible that we have this good, merciful God who is going to allow someone to go to eternal torment. Well, friend, before you go that direction with that argument, please do not fail to see that God has made it possible for you not to travel that road by sending His only begotten Son. What more do you want Him to do? What more should He do? He shouldn't have done that. But because He's a God of grace, He could not help but to do this. Because He is a God of justice, His justice had to be satisfied by way of payment for sin. It all meets at the cross, or the tree, as we read in 1 Peter chapter 2 a moment ago. It all meets at the cross, where the wrath of God and the grace and mercy of God meet in the death of Christ. It is not petty, and it is not cruel. God is holy. Let God be found true, though every man a liar. Romans 3 and verse 4. But when I hear people make these charges, it reminds me of the statement or the question that Paul presents rhetorically in Romans chapter 9, where he is establishing that God has the right to make from the same lump of clay a vessel for honor and a vessel for dishonor. And that as such, he doesn't condescend to me to find out what I want him to do. And he chose to use Pharaoh as a vessel for dishonor, not because he determined from the time of Pharaoh's birth that he's going to make him evil. Pharaoh made himself evil. Pharaoh made himself an enemy of God. And Moses did not. Egypt made themselves enemies of God's people. And Israel, on that occasion, chose the Lord. So Paul asks the question, or assumes the question is coming from the Roman saints. You will say, then why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Who in the world do we think we are to counsel Almighty God on how things should be done? God has determined that the sinful and the wicked will be tormented forever and ever and ever. And Jesus talked of this. He spoke of the wicked and the unrighteous being tormented for all eternity. I know it's not a pleasant thought. I know it's not. It's not pleasant for me to talk about it. But Jesus said a number of things about that. And if we're going to pay attention to the quote-unquote words of Christ in red, we're going to have to find our way to Matthew chapter 13 at some point. Where in verse 41, Jesus said, the Son of Man will send forth His angels, and they will gather out of His kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Friend, that is not a pleasant experience. That is not a pleasant thought. That is not a pleasant proposition by any stretch, but it is the reality. It is a reality. And there are several other passages time will not allow me to deal with, but Mark chapter 9, verses 43 through 48, Jesus talks about the unquenchable fire, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. The rich man that so many refer to as Dives in Luke 16, verses 19 through 31, who is in torment now in the Hadean realm, is told that there is such a gulf fixed between the comfort of the bosom of Abraham and the torment of the Hadean realm that those who wish to cross from either place could not do so. And if that's the case there, you know heaven is going to be the same way, even greater so. If there is no such thing as eternal conscious torment, we are curious about statements like this that Paul makes in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 14 when he tells Timothy, Alexander the coppersmith has done me much harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Exactly how? How will he do that? He will repay him according to his deeds the same way he repays those that are unrepentant and stubborn in heart, who are storing up for themselves wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good and seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation. Speaking of wrath and indignation, we know it well from 2 Thessalonians 1, where in verse 7, Paul says, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution on those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. What about them, Paul? These will pay the penalty of eternal punishment. What do you mean, eternal punishment? Away from the Lord and from the glory of His power. You mean they'll be away for all eternity? It will be punishment. It will be a tormenting in a fire that is not quenched. A place where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. That is exactly what the Bible teaches. And men and brethren may deny that eternal conscious torment is taught in the Bible. Surely we can see from the text that we just covered very briefly that is not the case. That it is in fact taught in the Bible. We had a brother years ago, a brother in the Lord, a one-time editor of the most well-known paper among our brethren that has considered itself a champion for truth. One-time editor of that paper who wrote a book, The Fire That Consumes, in which he denied all that he had ever taught before that about eternal conscious torment. Believe it or not, there was even a movie made about this brother. They made a movie about him with a budget and everything. Hollywood actors. And there's even an actor in the movie that portrays Carl Ketcherside, of all things. Can you believe that? Seeing an actor portray Brother Carl Ketcherside on screen. But Ketcherside is not who I'm talking about. He certainly had a hand in this brother's conversion to error. I'm talking about the late Brother Ed Fudge, who died just a few years ago, but not before doing considerable harm with his false teaching on the fire that consumes, saying essentially that the fire that consumes does just that, that once you lose your soul, you've lost it, you just don't know it. Sounds like eternal punishment, doesn't it? You've lost it, but you just don't know it. I've never been punished in my life when I didn't know it. And eternal punishment is that kind of punishment turned up farther than you can imagine the decibel level going. Punishment doesn't even begin to describe it. It would have to be less in order to be punishment like I've gone through. Or you've gone through, obviously. I don't care if someone presents themselves as a gospel preacher amongst us. If they say that hell is the fire that consumes, there is no eternal conscious torment, that man is a false teacher. Jesus is who he has a disagreement with. Jesus said they'll be tormented day and night forever and ever. Let me tell you how far this goes. These people who claim that God just could not be a good God doing that, who seem to have this thing figured out and tell God, you can't be that way, even though you say it in your word that this is how you are. These people will call God petty and cruel for even condemning Satan for all eternity. They're willing to swallow wholesale and whole hog those consequences. They'll say, yeah, even Satan. Even God could not condemn Satan like that. Brethren, a man can weave a tangled web all he wants to, and with his flowery words, maybe he can steal some sheep away from the Lord to his way of thinking. But he will be in the same plight as the rich man who wants so desperately for Lazarus to cool his tongue off with a dip of his finger in water, to just whatever he might think of a brief reprieve that could possibly be, he would accept it, because they, in leading others astray, are going to wake up in the fire that is never quenched, where the worm does not die. Do you believe God about that? I'm not asking, do you believe me? Do you believe God that the wicked will be punished for all eternity? And finally, do you believe God that the righteous will be rewarded? This reward that we're talking about is not a reward as a result of something that one earns. We know that salvation, whether we're talking about salvation from past sin or whether we're talking about eternal life, that is by God's grace. Ephesians 2 and verse 8 settles that. But this reward that we're talking about is indeed granted as a result of our labor in the kingdom of the Lord. When I say our labor, it is labor that God has commissioned, not labor that we've come up with to impress Him. I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that, and it's going to impress the Lord. No, it is a labor of submission to His divine will. And how people miss this, I'll never know. When they say, oh, but if you have to obey, then God owes you salvation. They really don't realize that what they're saying, the reverse of that is, you're going to go to heaven without obeying. And if that's the case, why even become a Christian? What's the difference between a Christian that is disobedient to the Lord and one who never has become a Christian? What is the difference? There may be one difference, that the Christian who is disobedient to the Lord is looked at as even worse than the one who has never obeyed the gospel. It would be better for him not to have known the way of righteousness than to turn aside from it. That may be one difference we can find, but it's not one that we want to say would be true of us. The rest that remains for us is not a rest that remains because we've worked our way to heaven, but because we've exhausted ourselves in the field of the Lord, in the kingdom of Christ and of God. In Matthew chapter 25, we'll not again read this, I'm running out of time, but to paraphrase, there are those in Matthew 25 that stand before Jesus in judgment. As a matter of fact, all of the nations. And there are those that are considered sheep that are on His right, those that are considered goats that are on His left. What's the difference? One class, the sheep, have been obedient to the Lord. The other class, the goats, have not been. And so this is laid out in Matthew 25. Those who were faithful to the Lord, what are they told? Come, you who are blessed of my Father, enter the kingdom which has been prepared for you from the foundation of the world. What is that called in verse 46? Eternal life. That's what it's called. Just as the reverse, the punishment we just talked about a moment ago in verse 46 is eternal punishment or eternal condemnation. In John 11, when Jesus goes to Bethany because He hears the news of Lazarus being sick, and does know that Lazarus is dead at the time he does die. Lazarus is dead for 4 days before Jesus gets there, and Lazarus' sister Martha and Jesus have somewhat of a conversation. The resurrection becomes the topic of that conversation, and Jesus asks her a question, but He presents it before the question as an affirmative statement. in John 11, verse 25. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? He asked her, believest thou this? Martha, do you trust that what I'm telling you is true? She does. She knows that in the resurrection, Lazarus will come forth, except here Jesus raises him from the dead before such a resurrection. But the point I'm after here is the implication of a reward of everlasting life. He who lives and believes in me will never die. In other words, he may die in this physical form, but he will live eternally. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, Peter speaks of the salvation that has been preserved for us if we, by reason of the power of God through faith, are protected for that salvation. The power of God through faith. Faith embracing the trust in God, in His promises, obedience to His divine will. Verses 8 and 9, quite interesting as well along those lines. Peter says, although you did not see Christ, you love Him. And although you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. What do we know about those that are faithful to God? Per the testimony of the Scriptures, we know that the crown of life will be given to them. James chapter 1 and in verse 12, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love Him. So I ask again, do you believe God that though He will in fact torment the wicked forever and ever in eternal punishment, He will also reward those that are faithful to Him and do so by His grace? I believe God, and I know that you do too. Maybe you're here this morning and you don't. You need to know that if you don't believe God, there's no way to please Him. No man can please God without faith. Hebrews 11, verse 6, and without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is and that He's the rewarder of those who seek Him. Be like Paul. Paul had great faith that God would deliver him from the storms that he was in that would ultimately cause a shipwreck if God did not intervene, so that Rome would be the end result of Paul's journey. Paul trusted and believed that God would deliver him from that, and that faith was manifested by constant trust. Do you constantly trust God? Will you make that step today of obedience? Do you believe God as Paul did? And if you do, but have not yet obeyed the truth, you've not yet become a Christian, then why not take care of that situation this morning? Come forward believing that Jesus is the Christ and confessing this, that He is the Son of God, repenting of your sins and being baptized in water for the remission of your sins. Our Lord promised in Mark 16 and verse 16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Do you believe Him? Do you believe that He will save you if you obey the truth? He certainly will. And we bid you to make that good decision, and we will help you any way we can. If you have further questions, maybe you've obeyed the gospel, you've not been faithful, you're out of duty to the Lord. Right now is the time to repent and pray as an erring child of God, asking for God's mercy and forgiveness and trusting that He grants it. Maybe as a child of God, you've sinned in a public way and you feel compelled to make public acknowledgement of that here. We are here to pray with you and for you. If we can help you in response to the invitation of the precious gospel of Jesus Christ, we're here to do that and ask you to come now as we stand and sing.